Okay, so this is the sixth week of this semester on A Christian's Guide to the Enlightenment, and we were going to wrap up with Hume. I think I've pretty much wrapped up Hume. I do want to read, see if I can find this, I found it before I started here, but the very last sentence of the inquiry concerning human understanding is helpful to give us that last, really the summary problem of David Hume's whole philosophy. We've pointed out all the different contradictions. The man's a walking contradiction, and yet he's the fountainhead of modern atheism. And I briefly alluded to the distinction or the division he made between matters of fact, which are empirical data, and then analytical or logical propositions. So, for example, if A is equal to B, and B is equal to C, and A is equal to C. And what he's going to do is give us a statement at the end of his book that's a more clear, concise statement of his philosophy. And one way to say it is this. Before I read it, let me summarize in an easier way what he's actually saying. He's saying that any statement, in order to be a rational statement, must be either purely analytical or purely empirical. And he wasn't the last person to say that. Once you see what's wrong with the sentence when we read it, just understand that when that pin falls, two more ideas fall. This idea that Hume is about to say was regurgitated in the 20th century twice, once under the name the verification principle and once under the name the falsifiability principle. And what's happened is late empiricists or British modernists, 20th century, have tried to resurrect Hume, but all they've done is regurgitate Hume. They've regurgitated his contradictory corpse. And it doesn't work. So here's how Hume says it, and just understand this, that secular philosophers realize what's wrong with this statement. Basically, he's going to say, take any book into your hands from the old scholastics, from the medieval people. Here's what's wrong with it. Here's how he says it. The last paragraph of his book. He says, when we run over libraries, persuaded of these principles, what havoc must we wreak? If we take in our hand any volume of divinity or school metaphysics, for instance, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? No. Does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact or existence? No. Commit it then to the flames, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. So what he just said is, take any sentence into your hand. It has to pass this test. Is it purely analytical? Purely mathematical or a logical deduction, an a priori truth containing no matters of fact. It's just purely analytical, mathematics, logical. Is it a sentence that's purely empirical, namely just empirical data relying on no a priori assumptions? If the sentence isn't either one of those two things, it doesn't actually talk about anything real. Question. What about that sentence? Is that sentence either purely analytical or purely empirical? No. Hume's already told you that a purely analytical statement, though necessarily true, isn't about anything real. But a purely empirical statement is a contradiction in terms because all the things that it's assuming are not empirical data. So Hume is left with this problem that he can't actually talk about anything real. And that is, in essence, the problem with empiricism. And Hume, as an empiricist, was the last of the great British empiricists, killed empiricism. Which Locke already kind of had, but Hume was just kind of beating his chest. That was his whole philosophical career, is just this exercise in denying that that had already happened. And that leads directly to Kant. So that's very unexciting in a sense, because it shows you the beginning of the death of reason. It's already kind of happened. But here's what the Western world does. They'd already gotten rid of God. And so it didn't matter. It didn't matter if the whole thing is a logical self-contradiction. And so what I'm going to do today is simply ignore the rest of what could be said about David Hume. We'll kind of pick up the significance when we get to Immanuel Kant in the next semester. So what I thought what I'd do today is imagine what would have happened if throughout the 1740s and 50s, people had embraced Edwards' thought instead of Hume's. And there's a historical circumstance in which that might have been possible. And that is, as we've already talked about, what if Edwards had not died of that smallpox vaccination when he arrived at Princeton? We know from the historical record that he had in the works three gigantic books, one of which would have dealt with apologetics, one of which was to deal with biblical theology, and we have a lot of that in the form of the history of the work of redemption. And then thirdly, a more systematic theology. Well, it's one of those things. What might have been? We don't know. And so you have some Reformed scholars who lament the fact that Edwards had no intellectual successors. The problem is, a lot of the people that say that bear witness that they don't really understand what Edwards was saying. And so he really doesn't have any intellectual successors. Okay, so, but what would have happened? Well, let me give you another glimpse into Edwards, and I want to do it in the future, maybe it'll happen in the summer. We're thinking about that, is the philosophy and the theology of Jonathan Edwards. But this one I'm going to call Light and Heat, today's session. Light and Heat. And I don't know if this is really a big idea, but it might function as one. Edwards' vision of our place in the world as images of God begins in 100% God's immediate revelation to the intellect. The most awakened inclinations of this light make the heat of revived religion. And so what we're going to see is kind of the three R's, the three R's of Edwards' worldview. At least his view of man. So let's do it like this. Revelation. Reason. It's kind of Edwards' view of revelation, reason, and that's going to issue forth necessarily, to revival. When you make this journey through these three R's in that order, and necessarily one following the other, you immediately look around the room for people who would have picked up the ball where Edwards left off. And the room is empty. You will not find anyone in the present Calvinism who believed in those three things like this, in this order. And you do find people that defend one or two of them. And you just want to say, right under your nose, you've got to take the next step. Or somebody who's taken the next step, but then they've cut the branch that they're sitting on. Okay, so let's do this. Because these are the three R's of Edwards' Reformed Christianity, which has been largely lost. I say largely, because I'm not claiming that it's been completely lost. You couldn't glean it from the books if it was completely lost. But it's largely lost. In which we at the Well, in our academy and in our Shepherd's College, are dedicated to recover and to replicate. Let me say it again so that you realize why we're doing what we're doing. Edwards' vision of Reformed Christianity, in the form of these three R's, has been largely lost. And one of the main reasons we are here doing what we're doing in this form is to recover and to replicate. Hey, those are two more R's. I didn't even try to do that. So there's five R's. The 5 points. Just ignore all that. Okay. But that's the idea here. That's what we're doing. Now, those three R's are going to take the form of three works of Edwards, one a sermon and two books. In the area of Revelation, I'm going to refer to a sermon called A Divine and Supernatural Light. In the area of reason, and by reason I'm going to mean the function of reason in the whole soul, not some just bland epistemology, but the function of reason in the whole soul, so it's going to include his psychology, and that is his book, The Freedom of the Will. And then, revival, how that psychology also becomes a psychology of religion in revival, and that is his book, The Religious Affection. So that's what we're covering, A Divine and Supernatural Light, The Freedom of the Will, and The Religious Affections, all in 40 minutes, so go. Okay, so first of all, a divine and supernatural light. Obviously, you're aware that Edwards preached a lot of famous sermons, but it might be said that none of them so concisely and profoundly states his unique brand of Reformed Christianity as his 1734 sermon by its full title. Here's the full title: A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul by the Spirit of God, shown to be both a scriptural and rational doctrine. My theory is they stopped doing titles that long once billboards showed up in the, you know, the little, what do you call those things? The marquees. That's just a theory of mine. So Edwards took as his text Matthew 16:17, and if you remember, that directly follows the great confession of Peter: "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him," this is in the King James that Edwards was reading, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. After a few expositional comments, Edwards then proceeds to show three things. So this is Edwards' outline. First, what this divine light is. Second, how it is immediately given by God and not obtained by natural means. Third, the truth of the doctrine. So there he argues that it is scriptural and that it is rational. So what this divine light is, how it is given immediately by God, not obtained by natural means. And third, the truth of the doctrine. Notice immediately the significance of Edwards' vision of this light. At a time when rationalists claim to have a light by their reason, so the reason is the originator, empiricists claim to have a light on their lab table coming into them. And religious irrationalists are reacting to all this enlightenment by turning inward to a light of their own spiritual experience, namely their religious feeling. Well, Edwards never leaves the old fort of a rational, objective Christianity. He maintains its defense. Though all of Europe and America would abandon it, Edwards remains in that fort. So first of all, Edwards begins to give definition to this light by showing four things that it is not. First of all, I have on the board this picture. In the picture, for audio land, I have descending from God, which I just have, you know, top left hand, kind of 10 o'clock, the word God, and then these beams, like sunbeams, representing, in the fullest sense, general revelation. In the middle of it, flowing down, getting toward 5 o'clock, I have a book, the open book representing the Bible, and that stands for special revelation. Edwards is going to have a beam in that light, a fine laser beam, coming from God down in that same direction through the book, and like a prism, or say a magnifying glass, when you held a magnifying glass up to the sun, up to some leaves when you were a kid, a fine light coming into this mind. And so that's all you need to know right now. We'll elaborate on that picture more as we go. But Edwards wants to clarify, give definition to this, four things I don't mean by this divine and supernatural light. This light is not, first of all, those convictions that natural men may have of their sin and misery. Not natural conviction. Everybody can have that. The feeling of guilt that a convict has. Not what I mean. Secondly, not any impression made upon the imagination. So to empiricists, I don't mean any impression made upon the imagination. Third, not the suggesting of any new truths or propositions not contained in the Word of God, so to rationalists. Fourthly, not every affecting view that men have of the things of religion. So not things that produce even the heights of emotional things, so to religious irrationalists. So there, by those four things, Edwards excludes all the things that people are going around calling light. And what these four impostors have in common is that they are of nature. Let me qualify that for a second, because Edwards isn't saying anything bad about nature. God made nature. God called it good. Edwards, by the way, is a lover of nature. You see that in his earliest writings. God reveals himself through nature. And thus we have the idea of general revelation. So in Psalm 19 and Romans 1:20. And so these four things that Edwards does not mean by our light, they're not guilty of being bad in themselves. That's not what the problem is. What is wrong is precisely the idea that rationalists and empiricists and religious enthusiasts, by the way, enthusiasts in those days meant something very specific. It didn't mean simply some hyper-spiritualist who was, you know, talked a lot about his emotion or his experience, which might be bad, but it meant something even more specific, namely someone who rooted revelation in their own private experiences. So they would go beyond just making much of their experience and making much of their emotive high. They would actually claim that that would be the starting point. That would be the source of revelation. So what's wrong with these four things is that rationalists, empiricists, and religious irrationalists are hailing these things as the source of the light of truth. Edwards is not saying that God does not use these mediums in general revelation. He's saying they are not the source of the kind of light that I want to talk about. So, all of these things may arise from the original nature. Conviction of sin, affection, new truths, at least new to us, impressions. Those things can be true things. They arise from God. They're part of general revelation. But none of them are a sign of God's special redeeming grace. So with that out of the way, what does Edwards mean by this light? Here's his definition. And I think every single word is going to be crucial. He means a true sense. This is word for word. And the word sense is important. A true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God. And, second thing, a conviction of the truth and reality of them thence arising. So, let me put two more things on this board. I mean by this light, number one, a sense. And I'll unpack that. And then secondly, and I'm going to put right here on this psychology that we're going to get to, a conviction. Now, notice right away that we don't have senses and convictions that are not of something. They're not dead ends. They're not mirrors. But our sense is of something, and our conviction is of something. Okay, so it's going to be very objective. Every single word of that definition, absolutely crucial. Notice the two basic parts of the definition that he is calling the sense and the conviction. Now, we might remember that the word sense had been greatly exalted and inflated in the generation after Locke. But I'm going to suggest that when somebody starts to misuse a word, that we don't allow those misdefiners to define our terms for us. We correct them. So Edwards does not mean the exact same thing as Locke. This light, this sense, is supernatural and not merely natural. But there is one similarity that's actually very important. In both Locke's empiricism and in Edwards' revelationism, there is an object pressing into the intellect of the soul. So let me write another picture, sort of an analogous picture, over here. Here we're going to put the same mind. I thought I was going to do this in one picture, but it's just not going to work. Here's an idea. In the beam, in the fine laser beam coming into the mind, that divine and supernatural light, so here is, this is what we mean, this beam is the light. That is an idea. That idea in the mind, it comes from outside of the mind, now coming into the mind, is what he's going to mean by sense. This sense, so there's one thing that Locke's sense and Edwards' sense do have in common. Now, the difference is infinite. Edwards is supernatural, Locke's is merely natural. But the similarity is that you have something pressing in. We actually showed how Locke can't even mean that. So that's going to be, you know, I don't feel too bad that they mean anything similar, because Locke can't even mean that. Edwards can. Okay? But enough of the epistemology for now. Just see that that's an important piece of imagery. There is an idea pressing in. That is, sorry, I left one word out. Let me put the word object. This idea coming into this unit of knowledge that he is calling a sense is an object. Remember, Edwards' idealism. This idea is in the mind of God. This idea of himself, when he communicates something to us, he is communicating a truth already true about himself in his own mind. Okay? So there's an object pressing into the intellect of the soul. You might say making an impression. But it's a supernatural impression. So a little analogy time with this. Why this word light? Well, just as physical light enters the eye and is thus an optical effect, so this spiritual light enters the soul and is thus an intellectual effect. You'll notice at least twice in the New Testament the Greek word for spiritual is logikos. Interesting. It shouldn't surprise us. Okay? If spiritual, then intellectual. If intellectual, then spiritual. So you have an intellectual effect in this spiritual light. Notice that this sense is of the things revealed in the Word of God. So when Edwards says, here's what I mean, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God. What does that word right there mean? The things revealed in the Word of God. Not the ink on the page of the Word. But there are spiritual objects of the mind for which the ink patterns in the Scriptures, in the pages, give a fitting first shape. Now, right then and there, some people could get the idea. Are you saying, or is Edwards saying, I might not agree with you that you're even accurately representing Edwards, what you seem to be saying is something similar to what Karl Barth did. That the Word of God is not the same thing as the words. Well, hold on to that thought for a second, because Edwards is going to be infinity apart from what Barth was saying there. But at least let's get this down. There are things revealed in the Word. And when we say that there are things revealed in the Word, we do make a distinction between those spiritual objects of the mind and the ink patterns of the Scriptures. And here's one reason why that would matter practically. See, even the devil could discern the patterns behind the ink patterns. Even the devil, you see that in James 2. You say that God is one. You do well. Even the demons say that, and they shudder. So the devil could discern the patterns of the words of God. Edwards says more than this. He says that this sense is of the excellence of these objects. The excellence of these objects. So let's add one more thing to this chart on the right. This sense, this idea over here, is of the excellence of the things of God, or divine things. What does the word excellence mean? The sense in which they excel the non-things of God, or at least let's just say the things that He has made, which of course are made to reflect Him. But how is that done unless our minds can fix on the object that is God? Okay? So this sense is of the excellence of these divine objects. This is the knowledge that these things of God are the best things. And so I have Psalm 139:14, that my soul knows it very well. And if you read Psalm 139, you get the sense that David had this sense, which immediately you might say, well, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit anyway, in the Scripture and blah, blah, blah. And right there, we start to mumble out of existence the actual meaning of the words. Okay? These are not merely sound waves or ink patterns. That sense of this divine excellence immediately In Edwards' idea here, this is directly imparted to the soul by God. This sense of the divine excellence immediately, or perhaps simultaneously, produces the second element of that definition, namely conviction. So if God laser beams the sense in you, it immediately produces the conviction, namely, I see that these things are more excellent than other things. I'm convinced of it. In order to understand the relationship between this intellectual sense and this thing called conviction, and how they go together, there's another book he writes that will offer some help to us. That's The Freedom of the Will, and we'll get to that. But for now, let's just stay with a very, very simple picture. And actually, this picture is going to be too simple. The analogy will break down right away. But I think it's a good first picture. Think of the effect of physical light on a plant. Now, water in this analogy might stand for the work of the Spirit. But light is going to stand for the nature of the Word, or at least the truth in the Word. Now, this light just is the life of the plant. That's why we derive the name photosynthesis from that Greek word for light. Okay, so the light is actually immediately imparted to the plant and is the life of the plant. Okay, so that's the picture. That's Edwards' first idea, is that you have a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by God. Now, if you at that point say, wait a minute, is Edwards giving us a third plank in Revelation? I thought there was general and special. What is this new doctrine? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the stuff that general and special revelation is referring to? And if all you say about special revelation is the ink on the page and the assent to the truth represented by it, then I have a question for you. You're actually the liberal. Why isn't the liberal theologian the most spiritually enlightened person? Why isn't the German higher critic, who I think has studied his scripture, why isn't he spiritually enlightened? It's because there has to be something else other than special revelation as the stockpile of this truth. There has to be a quickening. There has to be a Holy Spirit wrought work, right? Spirit and Word together. And so what Edwards is focusing on is what Jesus was telling Peter. Blessed are you. Not clever are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Not how observant are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, in other words, any natural means is what Edwards is ruling out, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Did Peter, at that point of the Great Confession, quote a scripture? No. He simply saw something through Scripture. He saw an object. He saw the excellence of Christ. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, information came to him from the Old Testament Scriptures about the Messiah. But there was a divine and supernatural light. And that brings us to the second section. Edwards wants us to see how it works. Namely, how this light is immediately given by God and not obtained by natural means. And here again, he must make two qualifications. In other words, two things he does not mean so you don't get the wrong idea. First, quote, 'tis not intended that the natural faculties are not made use of in it. The natural faculties are the subject of this light. They're not merely passive, but active in it. So when he says the divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by God, not by natural means, he doesn't mean, therefore, that God's going to bypass your intellect. God's going to enliven your intellect. What he means by the impartation that it's God alone is that you and your mind are no part of the efficient cause. But he doesn't mean he's going to reveal it to your foot. He's going to reveal it to mind. Okay, second thing he doesn't mean, by no natural means. 'Tis not intended that outward means have no concern in this affair. It is not given without the Word. The gospel, he says, is as a glass by which this light is conveyed to us. Now, why would Edwards make these two qualifications? Well, I have a theory about that. It's because he saw how religious irrationalism would respond to the Enlightenment by retreating inward into a private, subjective light. That the world would leave alone. I've got my Jesus in here, and the skeptic can't touch that. In fact, it was already happening in his day. Religious irrationalism covers up this divine and supernatural light in two ways. And Edward saw this coming. Edward saw the Enlightenment. He already saw a compromise in the Reformation. But he saw that with the Enlightenment, what's going to happen is more of the same. Religious rationalists and religious irrationalists are going to retreat to an inward light. And so, religious irrationalism covers up this divine and supernatural light in two ways. Number one, by denying one or more of the natural faculties, either the mind or the affections or the will, as being improper instruments for handling religious truth, or for handling religious experience, or for handling religious practice. And so, I know that's coming. They're going to deny the nature of the mind, the affections, or the will as improper, dirty for religious things. And so, I don't mean that. Okay, so he's making that qualification. Secondly, religious irrationalism covers up this divine and supernatural light by denying any outward natural means. So it doesn't just deny the natural faculties, it denies the natural means. Preaching, teaching, books, extra big biblical categories, big words. And it does so for roughly the same reasons. That's dirty, that's natural. Edwards is saying, that's not what I mean by this supernatural light not being natural. I just mean that the beam or the act is a sovereign act of God. He does not borrow from natural means. But he doesn't bypass your nature. He revives. He makes new nature. He's not un-nature. He's not anti-nature. He's going to redeem that. And in this way, modern religious irrationalism seeks to overcome the attack of the Enlightenment against Christianity by reshaping Christianity into something that is safe from the external playing field of objective nature. Namely, by removing religion, removing spirituality to the inside, to the indoors. And Edwards knew that was coming. But see, the price tag of doing that is total spiritual bankruptcy. You can avoid, and Karl Barth does the same thing, you can avoid the probing scalpel of the scholar by moving everything indoors. Well, he can't touch that now. He can't touch that now. You can't touch that now. Well, now nobody can touch anything. We can't talk about something that's true outside of all of us. Edwards saw that this inward retreat would amount to nothing less than an abandonment of supernaturally revealed truth claims. On the contrary, Edwards preached this. Now he's going to make a very deep paragraph that you've got to pay a lot of attention to not get some more wrong ideas. He says, when it is said that this light is given immediately by God and not obtained by natural means, hereby is intended, so I tell you what I don't mean, now here's what I do mean, that 'tis given by God without making use of any means that operate by their own power or a natural force. God makes use of means, but 'tis not as mediate causes to produce this effect. There are not truly any second causes of it, namely efficient cause. Don't confuse the second cause with the first cause. But it is produced by God immediately. The Word of God is, here's the most controversial statement because it's going to sound like Barth at first. The Word of God is no proper cause of this effect. And there he's going to mean the words in the stockpile kind of definition of special revelation. He says it doesn't operate by any natural force in it. The Word of God is only made use of to convey to the mind the subject matter of this saving instruction. Indeed, a person can't have spiritual light without the Word. But that doesn't argue that the Word properly causes that light. So again, he's not denying that general or special revelation include or consist in media, like a mountain or the page of Scripture. Rather, he's saying that this quickening communication of God is what is immediate. So it's kind of like intuition, except it's, instead of, you know, intuition, we could mean something we're taking credit for or whatever else. This means God is immediately speaking to you. Which, by the way, if you follow Edward's whole philosophy, you realize he's doing that in the mountain anyway. God's immediately the one communicating, revealing everything to us. It's all speech by God. But what he's saying is, in salvation, in redeeming knowledge, in someone who's actually going to make use of all these things as a Christian, God is the one that is immediately speaking to you apart from any of those means. In other words, he's not ricocheting that off of other things. He's not doing anything which you can take credit for or which nature can build up to. There's an immediate immediacy. So I want to stress the word immediate here. Again, last, let me just absolutely put to death this objection. How does this differ with Barth? Remember, Karl Barth made a distinction between the Word and the Word, capital W, lowercase w. Barth denied the inerrancy of Scripture, essentially by saying that the Word of God, that the Bible is not the words of God, it is a witness to the Word. Okay? And so there was this distinction between the Word of God, spiritual truth, and the human witness to it, which of course can make errors. Okay? The Word of God happens, it becomes true in the living Word when you encounter it by the Spirit, and so that's where Barth's reformed idea came in. That's where Barth believed in sovereignty. It's kind of a weird theology, we'll talk about it one day. But Edwards is not saying the same thing. Both Barth and Edwards distinguish senses of the Word of God, which we have to. Barth denies that they all mean God's Word. Edwards doesn't. Fundamentalism reacts to Barth and liberalism by not even making the distinction, which puts us in the same position as the Muslim who talks about the Quran as if, you know, they believe that you have to know it in Arabic, as if Allah dropped it out of heaven in Arabic, and there's like, no, so what I mean by Allah's word is that Arabic proposition and that ink. Okay? Fundamentalism does the same thing with the Bible. And it gives inerrancy a bad name. And so you have these goofy objectors to inerrancy who caricature inerrancy in that way only. And it doesn't help when we've got a lot of people who are living up to the caricature. Edwards' theology helps us overcome that. This is a deep end of the pool in that sermon. Calvinists of all stripes would hold that the Word and the Spirit are together in charge of the light and the heat of the regenerated soul, the Word being the light, the Spirit being the heat. But there's the potential for equivocating over the word, Word, which can mean one of three things. Number one, Word, i.e. the Logos, i.e. the Son of God. Secondly, the Word of God, by which I mean His truth, conveyed in the Scriptures. And I can mean the words, i.e. the propositions and at its outer extremity, the ink. Now, when people see this distinction, they say, oh, here's Barth. No, Barth's problem was not in making the distinction. Barth's problem was denying that because this is God's Word, therefore this is, because these are humans, this is not God's Word. We are saying they're all God's Word at different levels. But if you react to liberalism or to Barth's neo-orthodoxy by denying that there's this distinction, you arrive at the lunatic position that the anti-intellectual madness that we have, where fundamentalism has completely overrun even most Calvinists. And presuppositional is just a Dutch highbrow form of fundamentalism. I hate to break it to everybody, but it is. It is all anti-intellectualism. There is a distinction between the words, i.e. the propositions, and what Edwards is calling this sense, these things of God, things. The proposition. So what happens when I translate it from English to Arabic? Are there no longer the same things behind it? Clearly, the ink pattern is different in English than in Arabic or French or Chinese. Do you lose the thingness? Of course not. You actually have to believe in this distinction to believe that it's God's Word. Anyway. So Edwards is making a distinction between the second and the third meaning. And he is saying that the words in this third sense are not the cause of this immediate light. If they were, then Jesus' words to Peter in this text would be reduced to nonsense. The sense that the things of God excel the things that He has made, that sense, that idea, is itself an object. The sense that the things of God excel the things that He has made is neither the ink on the page, nor even the propositions represented by them. There's a class at Bethlehem College, and Piper, of course, is a great admirer of Edwards, but I'm going to argue later if we have time, and I know we won't. We have 10 minutes left. I'm sorry. Presuppositionalism and perspectivalism undercuts Christian hedonism. You cannot have Edwards' thoughts on revival by cutting out his epistemology. And there is a class at Bethlehem being offered, so I know, because I am in contact with a student that goes there, namely, I will not mention his name because I don't want Bethlehem to get mad at him or anything like that. But it's teaching John Frame's epistemology, and that's as far as I'll go, because I don't want to get in trouble. But the point is that what's being taught is that the propositions are the words of God such that when God says tree, the object tree is the same thing. It's a recapitulation of what you see in Gordon Clark and Carl F.H. Henry, and this idea of propositionalism, which is better than regular garden variety presuppositionalism, but it's not what Edwards was saying. And you're going to lose stuff there, but I don't have time to get into that, so I'm just going to leave it at that. Sorry. But notice at first, by the way, how Edwards' idea accords better with the doctrines of grace than the failure to make this distinction. Again, why is the liberal theologian, why is the German higher critic not the most spiritually enlightened of people? It is because, here's one way to say it, it's because he lacks the sense of the excellency of Christ. That object is not in his mind. What follows is that this sense is sovereignly imparted to the soul by God. Now, Edwards spends the last section of this sermon showing this doctrine to be the truth of Scripture. Now, if there's any weakness to the sermon, if it could be called a weakness, it was the exclusion of James 1:18 at this point to drive this home. The link between divine sovereignty and this divine and supernatural light. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." Every word there is critical. By God's will, He enlightened us, He awakened us by the word of truth, by the sense through the word, that's how God sovereignly, boom, quickens somebody, is with that sense. It's a great verse to support this idea. But at any rate, though the analogies between the spiritual and physical light might break down here or there, the crucial commonality is the immediacy of the sight that is so produced. Such a light just does produce sight. Okay? So, if you have a preacher may preach with no new life resulting. Even though God's word never returns to him void, there may be tons of cases like the prophet Jeremiah where the glory that was brought back up to God through the word is just the hardening of all his people. So there might be tons of situations where the preacher might preach with no effect in that sense. But the light to which Edward refers to is preached by God Himself, so that the effect of spiritual enlightening invincibly produces spiritual awakening in the whole soul. Now, that's my biggest section. I was going to just summarize the freedom of the will and the religious affections, because the freedom of the will and the religious affections just give us the two things that follow from Edward's epistemology. This, what reason does, and issuing forth into revival. Okay, so let's quickly do this. The freedom of the will. This was written during his time in Stockbridge, where he did a lot of his best intellectual reflection, because he was alone, he was exiled. Yes, he was preaching to the Indians and trying to get that church going. But in 1754, he writes The Freedom of the Will. He writes it most basically to refute the Arminian doctrine that has in more recent times been called libertarian free will, with its superficial definition of liberty as the power to do or do otherwise. When you think of do or do otherwise, just think of the choice between A and non-A. Doesn't matter what the choice is. Well, Edwards shows that once we define our terms, what the Arminian is calling a free will is really nothing more than a psychological square circle. In fact, it's a logical self-contradiction, and he shows why. He begins on page 1 by defining the will as that by which the mind chooses anything. We could call the will the mind choosing. The mind choosing. Edwards takes Locke to task in attempting to add anything to will besides preference. So Locke uses the example of a man wanting to fly. I prefer to fly, but I can't in my nature. And so that's Locke's proof that there has to be more to it than simply preference. Edwards is saying there may be things that we have to consider besides preference, but will is nothing but preference, and I'll show you why. And then he takes anyone to task that wants to subtract from the will the element of desire. So preference and desire are going to go together here. Edwards replies to all this that, quote, a man never, in any instance, wills anything contrary to his desires, or desires anything contrary to his will. And where there is absolutely no preferring or choosing, but a perfect continuing equilibrium, there is no volition. So, in other words, there can't be a perfect equilibrium and it still be a will. That would be an inanimate object. Okay? Now, we can imagine the next step that the argument would take by this simple picture. I say simple picture, but it's not so simple when you're trying to hurry up. So, imagine the determination of the will right here. I'm just going to put the word will, but that's the determination of the will. You have an object over here. You have the desire for the object over here. So on the left, desire for object. All the way on the right, object so desired. There's going to be arrows flowing both ways, kind of like a circular flow of the economy chart, with the determination of will in the middle. At the top, flowing from object so desired to desire for object, we have seeing, or in other words, light. I see that object is excellent. I have the sense of the excellence of that object. You see the connection now between a divine and supernatural light and the freedom of the will. I have the sense that that object is to be desired. Now, flowing from desire for object on the bottom, down over to object so desire, you see desiring, or what we are going to call heat. Light at the top, heat on the bottom. Light flowing from the object so desired, and then from the desire for object, desiring, or heat. Edwards used these words, light and heat. Now, Edwards basically asked the question, what determines the will in every real act of willing? Is it something or nothing? You Arminians are talking about this thing called the freedom of the will, the free will so romantically. What is it? Is it something or nothing? I want to believe in a free will too. You say you're the defender of free will. What is it? Well, it's the ability to do or do otherwise. According to what? Really? Is that my son up there? Anyway. So what is this thing? What is this will? What is the cause of willing? Edwards responds, quote, it is that motive which, as it stands in the view of the mind, is the strongest that determines the will. So the motive, as I see it, it's the strongest desire I have. Let's call this the highest immediate perceived pleasure, or HIP. H-I-P-P. Why is every word important there? Because there's objections to this, and we'll look at those objections. The highest immediate perceived pleasure is always, in every case, and it would be a contradiction for it to be otherwise, the determiner of the will. My highest immediate perceived pleasure. Let's revisit the notion of ends to cement this home. Edwards drew the distinction in another book between a subordinate end and an ultimate end and then a chief end. Now we have to revisit this because it has been objected that life is filled with choices made against our strongest desires. Stop right here. Right here, Arminianism and the arguments against Christian hedonism are going to reveal themselves to be one and the same. Let me say it a different way. If you're a Calvinist and you disagree with Christian hedonism, actually you're an Arminian, and Edwards in The Freedom of the Will is showing you that your Arminianism is your argument against Christian hedonism. Here's why. It has been objected that life is filled with choices made against our strongest desire. No, I've chosen all sorts of things. I've restrained choice. I've restrained desire. I've restrained passion. In fact, doesn't Jesus even call us to self-sacrifice? And what else is self-sacrifice but a subordination or even a death of our strongest desire? And the answer is no, for two reasons. First, because those desires which are sinful passions are not by nature the strongest of desires. So by nature, original nature, and now grace, the second reason, because that which is sought by grace and which subordinates the passions of the flesh is the creation of a new heavenly passion. We'll come back to that with the subject of affections, but let's just use a common example to cement this point home. Why do we sometimes give in to eat junk food and other times suppress that desire to eat it? Notice that the answer in both cases is that the strongest immediate motive became our will, or hip. The highest immediate perceived pleasure determined our will in every single case. It would be a square circle for it to be otherwise. We never acted, nor could we ever act, against our strongest immediate perceived desire. Now, why do we think otherwise? It's because we're pagans, and we think that our paganism is Calvinism, and it's not. Stoicism and ancient Greek philosophy taught us that passions were animal passions. That's why the Puritans had the word animal passions, to distinguish them from actual affections. Okay? So, let's cleanse out our Stoic philosophy here. We have been trained by pagan philosophy to subsume the entire subjective life. This is why Calvinists are anti-cessationists. This is why Calvinists are anti-charismatics. I'm not an anti-charismatic. I'm a partial cessationist. I have a problem with a lot of what they do, but much of the reaction to charismania by Calvinists is actually just pagan philosophy calling affections animal passions and so on and so forth. We have been trained by Stoic and other Greek philosophy to subsume, to categorize the entire subjective life under the general names emotion and passion and affection and feeling, without making any careful distinction between what these words mean and how they might be used differently. And so when we come to the chocolate or junk food, and we resist, we are said to resist passion as such. Is that so? That is shallow, shallow thinking. In fact, when we resist the chocolate, we have subordinated one object of satisfaction to a greater object of satisfaction in every case. At exactly that point of resistance that we call self-control, we were motivated by the desire to lose weight over against the desire to taste chocolate. Now stop right there. No, there's sometimes where I've fallen for it, and sometimes so this thing that you're calling falling for it. When you did that, the desire for chocolate outweighed the desire to lose weight. That's why every single word of that hip is important. Perceived. At that moment, you perceived. You might have been fooled, but you perceived that the chocolate was more satisfying. Take the opposite side. Oh no, sometimes I resisted what I felt. No, you felt at that point greater than the feeling for chocolate, because at that point, you perceived the end of losing weight was a greater satisfaction and the end of tasting the chocolate. But at no point is the highest immediate perceived pleasure defeated. It would be a contradiction in terms for it to be so. Pick an example, any example, you'll prove the point. Well, Edwards proved that this is a contradiction in terms to self-deny in some Stoic or pagan sense. It's the square circle. This brings us directly to something of a secret to modern theology and religion. The reason why the thought of Edwards, I'm not going to get to religious affections, it's okay. The reason why the thought of Edwards is somewhat unattractive to most modern Reformed churchgoers and Reformed, I put in quotes, seminarians, is because this greatest of all Reformed minds invincibly proves that there is only one correct brand of God-centered theology, and it is the one in which spirit and truth go together. The whole subjective life and the whole objective world go together. And it is that marriage of spirit and truth that Christ himself called right worship in John 4:23-24. The kind of worship, the kind of Christianity that the Father is actually seeking after. Edwards' last point, Edwards wrote his two most famous works, Freedom of the Will, Religious Affections, to refute those two foes which flanked the work of the Spirit in the Great Awakening in his day. Arminianism in doctrine, formalism in practice. The discerning reader, when you read those, when you know the historical context, the discerning reader can begin to see that these two, Arminianism in doctrine, formalism in practice, are really two arms to the same humanistic beast. Both find their most obvious point of departure from historic reform theology in a different vision of man. Both exalt indifference. Both are theologies of indifference or equilibrium of the will. In fact, both exalt death. Arminianism points to the inertia of the old will. Formalism points to the inertia of the non-affectionate. Okay? And so, that's what you have here. I'll summarize it in one picture since I won't be able to get to the freedom of the will. Imagine a fire right here. Inclinations and affections are just the most vigorous of the inclination. So, two parts of the soul, the intellect and the inclination. And so what's happening here when we're inclined with that sense of the excellency of something, when we see something that is more excellent than another thing, that fire, that passion, that affection is the more vigorous of the inclinations. And so Arminianism in doctrine and formalism in practice kills and contradicts the whole of the doctrines of grace. If you're a Calvinist, you have to be a revivalist. You have to be for the heights of passion. If you're not, you don't understand Calvinism. You don't understand the new birth. All right. So let me take questions or comments. I wish I could get to the religious affections, but I can't. But listen to OneDrive afterwards.
It makes a lot of sense that the inadequacy of the American church in the Bible.
Yeah. Split them apart. Split apart the parts of the soul. We have a fractured psychology in evangelicalism. And it makes the three different kinds of church you can have. One that's anti-will, anti-excellence, anti-strategy, anti-doing. One that's anti-affection, anti-hands in the air, anti-to-happiness. And then one that's one anti-intellectual, anti-doctrinal statements. And we pick these three parts of the fractured man that go together.
Also the equilibrium. Mm-hmm. Disintegrate.
Yeah.
Defeat.
Right.
And it just reminded me of Stephen Hawking's universe, him talking about after the Big Bang and
right.
all the particles. Well, normally things we would see would all be spread out in this even equilibrium.
Right.
And nothing would happen. But luckily, there's the weasel word. It's like you're telling me that this is how the universe started and it's blocked.
Yeah.
So things weren't spaced evenly. Well, why weren't they?
Right.
But to that equilibrium, people trying to maintain that kind of equilibrium don't realize that they're actually trying to destroy everything.
Right, they're hailing nothingness.
The destroyer.
Yeah, chaos, meaningless, and nothingness. And is it any coincidence that wherever Arminianism and formalism win, Christianity loses?
Yeah.
You lose motion.
Yeah.
You without emotion.
Zero.
Yeah. Notice the words motion, emotion, and motive, and... Motion. Yes.
Reoccurring theme.
Yes.
Sorry, my phone was ringing and I missed a little part of it.
The word immediate.
You were talking about choosing something later versus now.
Immediate.
So immediate means in time?
Right. I was referring to in Revelation. So when God reveals himself, the question is it immediate or is it immediate? Of course, it's both. So presuppositionalists say it's immediate, not mediate. Evidentialists say it's mediate, not immediate. They're both wrong. It's mediate inside of immediate.
Right. Okay.
God is speaking every idea, everything into existence at all times.
He's also using the medium.
Yeah, and he's using all the mediate conscience. No, this is a different one, I'm sorry. So in Freedom of the Will, highest immediate perceived pleasure. So immediate meaning at this moment. Yeah. So I can be fooled by the chocolate at one time. I could be drawn to a weight loss goal at the other
right.
time.
So when we chew, maybe we could talk later. It looks like everything's
yeah. happening. I need to get in here.
When we choose to
fantastic idea.
Wait for a reward later.